Well, what a privilege to stand before you this morning on this auspicious occasion and to renew acquaintances, friendships, loving relationships through which many of our lives were molded. You think that those who minister to you make an impression upon you. You must equally understand that you make an impression upon those who minister to you. We are indelibly linked and connected. I've walked through the dark valleys with some of you here in this room, and with many who have already gone to heaven. The tree, the oak tree out here on the circle, was planted 25 years ago from an acorn by my father. While he was still a pagan, he worked for the Everglen Baptist Church, maintaining the buildings and grounds. And 4 weeks before he died, Pastor Tiny led him to Christ in the nick of time. So every time I set foot on this property, and the property is not that important, you should sell it, move on, and get something bigger. But I enjoy that tree, and I remember that both my faithful mom and dad, their remains are scattered in the memorial garden at the back. But those things aren't as important as the opportunity that God gives us to serve Him, the King of Glory, even now. There are some men that I would like to have had here with me this morning, three of them in particular, who walked a similar journey as did Pastor Tiny in his preparation for ministry. And so I've invited them to just give a statement of greeting to the Coopers. And the first one is from Cal and Sue Lewis. Dear Pastor Tiny and Sue, we thank the Lord for His working in and through your lives and for your steadfast faithfulness in serving Him all these years. We thank you for the wonderful example you have always provided to us, for your love shown and prayers for our ministries. May the Lord abundantly bless you going forward, and may He multiply His grace to you and the flock you shepherd. With much love, Cal and Sue. The next one is from Llewellyn and Felicia de Kock. Dear Pastor Tiny and Sue, we thank the Lord for your dedicated ministry and service as under-shepherd to God's flock in Everglen. You and Sue have given yourselves wholeheartedly to God, and in so doing, you have committed yourselves wholeheartedly to your flock. Thank you for your example of faithful service to the rest of us who are also actively ministering in the Western Cape. May you continue to minister faithfully until our Lord returns. Be blessed, Llewellyn and Felicia. The final one is from Malcolm and Suzanne McRobert. Dear Pastor Tiny and Sue, it is hard to believe that 20 years have passed so quickly. It feels like just yesterday we were transitioning Everglen from a church plant to a fully fledged church together. Suzanne and I fondly remember serving alongside you during those first 5 years of your ministry. We want to thank you for being such an example of living a life of faith. Your walk has truly been a blessing to Everglen as we have seen it go from strength to strength. 1 Timothy 5:17 reminds us that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We are deeply grateful for all you do to live out this encouragement. Your dedication and unwavering commitment that have left an indelible mark on Everglen Baptist Church. We appreciate you and pray for you. May the Lord continue to bless you both. Yours in Christ, Malcolm and Suzanne. Now, my wife Julie would love to have been here today, but I goofed and I didn't give her enough detail, and so she committed to some music ministry in two churches in Knysna this morning. So sadly, it's just me that was able to come through today. But Julie and I are encouraged by your faithfulness as a church, as we have watched you nurture the gospel seed that was planted here 36 years ago. You are an encouragement to us as you diligently proclaim the truth and as you continue to equip believers for the work of the ministry in this community. Pastor Tiny maintains a good reputation abroad, from out of this church. as a devoted and a dedicated pastor. I sing his praises all over the United States to churches who have supported us for more than for as many as 40 years, who've prayed diligently for Tiny and Sue and those other ministry couples who were training here at Everglen so long ago. I'm certain you will agree that this is so, that he is a faithful and dedicated pastor. So I commend you for honoring him and, of course, Sue in this special way today. Thank you for recognizing their steadfastness and constancy in their service for God. You are doing well by doing this today. Now, I'm sure the journey has not been easy. It's not been smooth sailing, either for them or for you. No doubt the path has at times been arduous and even discouraging. That would be consistent with life in a fallen world, and sadly, the evil world also filters into the Church of Jesus Christ from time to time. Yet I'm sure you will testify to times when the circumstances were so challenging that no solution seemed impossible. So you hunkered down and you called out to your Heavenly Father, hoping to at least survive the storm as we did in the early hours of this morning, when suddenly, just as hope began to fade, God intervened for you, as he always does, and the solution was divinely resolved. And what I've described is a common story. At some point along your journey, you have all experienced such things, and so have I, and we will continue to have these challenges until Jesus returns. As a Christian, even during the dark times of struggle and discouragement, you are equipped to be more than just a survivor. Especially in the heat of the battle, when humanly all seems lost, the presence of God remains with you. His love and his comfort enfolds you, and the promise of his protection inspires you. Although survival is a human instinct, Christians experienced something way more than that. God has indeed built into every human being the compulsion to stay alive. The drive for human survival is a fascinating phenomenon and is a subject of constant exploration in the psychology journals. I read the psychology journals. Human survival has been the focus of much scientific research over the last 100 years. Yet none of the psychological geniuses in our world are able to put their finger precisely on what motivates and enables a person to fight for life against all odds. Scientists and psychologists acknowledge that our survival mindset is not merely as a result of our intelligence or our upbringing or even our physical strength. They admit there is something more. But the best their ignorance can imagine is that our survivability is somehow deeply rooted in the so-called evolutionary past. They are, of course, dead wrong. The Bible is clear that the first man and the first woman were created as a direct act of God on the sixth day of creation, and that Adam and Eve were created perfectly in the image of God. Even after their fall into sin, the first man and woman, together with their descendants, possess a built-in proclivity for survival. This is so because man was created as an image bearer of God, and because God values life. Even in his fallen nature, man also possesses the instinct to survive. And although the instinct to survive is innately human, the Christian life is much more than just surviving, as I have said. The Christian life is a victorious life, especially in times of hardship and challenge. God's grace is superabundant, and it is sufficient for you in every circumstance. See, the truth is, you have been saved for a greater purpose than mere survival. You have been appointed to a higher purpose. You have been called to be actively engaged in the cause for truth, You have been charged with the responsibility of administering the great commission of God, and you have been energized for the proclamation of the life-transforming truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 10, verses 7 through 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." See, Jesus' offer of abundant life in John 10:10 means that to gain him as your shepherd is by far the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. It means that anything this world might either give to you or take from you doesn't really matter that much. Because the life that awaits you beyond this present reality surpasses the one that you are experiencing now in every way. It means for everyone who has faith in Jesus, the best is yet to come. Through your new birth, you have been granted the gift of eternal life. And because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have moved way beyond the primary function of mere survival. And you have been elevated to a position of spiritual abundance that is both satisfying in everyday life now, as well as it is filling you with hope for what is yet to come in your future heavenly home. That's what abundant life is. What a great salvation. My friend, if you are in Christ, you have been endowed with the God-given capacity to do more than merely survive. You have, in fact, been given everything you need to thrive. Thrive in your relationship with Him. It's easy to see that thriving is better than merely surviving. Our text this morning introduces us to a man who embodied the idea of thriving in truth and love. His name is Gaius. Turn in your Bibles to 3 John, the third epistle of John. Head for Revelation and you will stumble across that small, very personal letter by the Apostle John to his friend Gaius. Here's John's message to him. I'll read just the first 8 verses, although I'd love to preach the entire passage, but we do not have time for that. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you." Or another reading of that is, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." I'm sure you're familiar with John's letters or epistles. Someone has summed up John's first epistle by the word conversion. As in that first letter, John offers several tests for a professing believer to validate whether he is truly saved or not. That letter was written to believers everywhere. Second John is written to a single family, or as some suggest, perhaps a single church. And that very intimate letter might be described with the single word, caution. As John warns the church about the dangers of the enemies of the truth, being careful not to be deceived by them. But third John might best be described with the word, communion. As the theme is about hospitality, as it is demonstrated toward believers within the local body. And this letter is very personal and is written to this one particular man by the name of Gaius. Well, the Apostle John identifies himself in 3 John as the elder. He'd also referred to himself in the same way in his second letter, the elder. You see, by this time, Apostle John was nearing the end of his life, a life that had changed dramatically at least 6 decades before, when Jesus called he and his brother James out from their lives as fishermen and trained them to become fishers of men or followers of Jesus. While James was the first of the 12 disciples to die for his faith, John outlived all the others, and at the time of writing this letter, John is the only apostle still alive on the earth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 20, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, a title that clearly predicted what would become one of the most prominent themes in all of John's writings. That is, the love of God working itself out through the lives of his children. Now, John wrote this letter to Gaius, who apparently was a leader of one, perhaps even more, of the churches in Asia Minor, a godly man. The apostle had received a report of some difficulties that a man by the name of Diotrephes was causing, bringing hardship to Gaius, no doubt. And John writes to encourage his friend Gaius that he will come and deal with the troublemaker sometime soon. Well, John begins by expressing thankfulness for Gaius, someone he seemed to know well, for his faithful love, and which obviously had come from his connection to the truth. In fact, John commends him for walking in the truth. The truth, of course, is the truth of the gospel. And I find it significant that John makes mention of the truth 5 times in just 8 verses. We ought to consider why the aged apostle hammered on truth so often. One reason was that because he was the last living apostle. He was witness to the numerous errors creeping into the churches, and he was intent upon alerting his readers to be discerning of the enemy. I think another reason is that because Jesus himself had repeatedly emphasized the truth in his earthly ministry. And John was motivated, therefore, to do the same. For example, in John 1, verse 14, John testified that Jesus was full of grace and truth. In John 3:21, Jesus said, "He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus explained that the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, John 15:26, John 16 and verse 13. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus told the skeptical Pilate in John 18:37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So truth was a huge emphasis in Jesus' ministry, and so too in the life and the ministry of the Apostle John. This truth centers in the person and the work of Jesus, who is the God of truth in human flesh. Since God is the author of truth and Satan is the author of spiritual lies, God's people must know and obey the truth as revealed in God's word if they are to thrive rather than simply survive. It is evident in verse 3 of our text in John, 3 John, that this man Gaius was indeed thriving in truth and love. He was prospering in his soul because he walked in the truth. Also, verse 6 makes it clear that those men who had visited Gaius returned and reported back to John and the church of Gaius's unusual love shown to them and his generosity. It is an evidence that truth and love are symbiotic. They are connected. They always work in unison with each other. When somebody is connected to the truth of the gospel of God through his son Jesus, when somebody is thriving in the truth, there is in that relationship an ability to love in a genuine way. It is in that relationship a believer has the capacity to show authentic hospitality to any stranger God brings across his path. In verse 2, John expresses the desire that Gaius would prosper in every aspect of his life and in his health because of the generosity he showed to these men. Now, John is not promoting a prosperity gospel here. He's simply desiring that every other part of John's life would be as successful as and would match up to the prosperity that was evident in his soul. In verse 4, he implies that Gaius was like a spiritual son to him, and that his good behavior brought joy to John. Obviously, John had a significant influence upon Gaius in his spiritual journey and considered himself to be like a spiritual father to him. In verse 5, John commends Gaius for the way in which he treats all believers and especially how he treated those strangers, those ministers of the gospel who visited his church. Gaius evidently treated these ministers in this way because he recognized that they too were walking in truth. That caused him to open his life to them and to sacrificially bless them, even though he had not known them previously. And then John adds this further commendation in verse 6. He says, "You would do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Well, this is a reference to the material investment that Gaius made sacrificially in their lives. His commitment to the truth opened his heart to these ministers of the gospel, causing him to make this sacrificial contribution to them. His hospitality to them was commendable in itself, but he went further by giving them the resources they needed to continue on their journey. The phrase in verse 6, "you would do well," is equivalent to our English word, "please." Or it might even be as strong as, "you ought to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You ought to give them the ongoing support that they need. There is an obligation because they too are walking in the truth." That phrase in verse 6, as John commends Gaius for treating the strangers in a manner worthy of God, might easily be missed in the text. You see, here John is commending Gaius for treating them in the same way he knew God would treat them. And how would God have treated his faithful servants? Well, without hesitation, I can confidently say that God would have treated them with immense generosity. There isn't a genuine believer in this room this morning who hasn't experienced the generosity of God. God lavishes each of his children with exceptional generosity, doesn't he? We've all experienced it. He faithfully gives us, at the very least, what we need, but he usually goes way beyond that and gives us much, much more. The key to loving this way is anchored in walking in the truth. Gaius had clearly unlocked that code as he demonstrates so beautifully for us how we can show Christ-like love in the same way that God loves us. So why would anyone actually do this? Well, verse 7 may hold the answer. And this is the climax of John's message to Gaius. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. It is because the strangers were on a mission for God. It is because they too were ministers of the gospel. It is because they have gone out for the sake of his name, for the sake of the gospel. And so verse 8 concludes with this admonition, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may also be fellow workers for the truth. You treat God's servants this way so that you might be fellow workers, co-laborers for the truth. Not everyone is able to go to the ends of the earth, but everyone can be hospitable. Everyone can pray. Everyone can give. It is in this way that everyone in the church can become fellow workers with the truth. When you support righteous men and women, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. When you invest in those who have gone out for the sake of the name, for the sake of the gospel, you become a partner with them in their ministry for Christ. Well, Gaius's good example teaches us four things about thriving in truth and love, and very quickly, let's look at those. First of all, walking in the truth requires knowing the truth. Gaius didn't accidentally stumble onto the path called truth. And he did not accidentally stay on it either. No one in this world under the dominion of the father of lies and deceits walks in the truth accidentally. It requires intentional purpose and effort both to understand the truth and to walk in it. The huge emphasis on truth in John's writings teaches us that truth matters. How a person thinks about God, man, salvation, and life determines how that person lives. A person with false concepts in these areas will live differently than the person with a biblical view in these essential matters. And since Jesus himself is the truth, and since God's word is truth, Satan works overtime to undermine the truth about the person and work of Christ and the truth of God's inerrant word. But there's an inherent danger as we grow in our knowledge in the truth. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If Satan can't prevent us from knowing the truth, then he tries to get us puffed up with pride over how much we know and that others don't know. But we would be wrong to conclude that we should remain ignorant so that we could stay humble. That's not the idea here. But we should always remember that anything we know of the truth is only because of God's grace. If he had not been gracious, we would still be in spiritual darkness. So first of all, walking in the truth requires knowing the truth. Secondly, walking in the truth implies growing in the truth. Growing in the truth. Twice in verses 3 and 4, John mentions walking in the truth. He does not say that we should sit and rest in the truth, but rather that we should walk in the truth. Walking implies progress. It implies steady movement in a purposeful direction. It requires discipline and effort. Walking is not as quick as running, but if you keep at it, walking will get you to where you are going. After warning about the danger of being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, Peter commands us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not grow in the knowledge of Christ by accident. You must purpose to walk in the truth, studying to learn and then apply God's truth to your daily life. Walking in the truth requires knowing the truth. Walking in the truth implies growing in the truth. And there's a third reason. But don't worry, where's the crack? Well, there's a leak. There are some famous cracks around here. But don't worry, I don't think the building's going to fall down. It hasn't fallen down in 20 years. We should be okay. So just relax, concentrate on the message, would you? Walking in the truth requires knowing the truth. Walking in the truth implies growing in the truth. But growing in the truth, number three, always results in love. Growing in the truth always results in love. Truth and love, as I've said already, are not opposed to one another, but they are in fact indelibly connected. In verse 1, John affirms that he loves Gaius in truth, which means he loves them in this fear of the truth about Jesus. In verse 6, he affirms that Gaius, who is walking in the truth, is also known for his love. I mean, so often, people who are big on the truth use it as a club to beat up on those who don't agree with them. Or those who emphasize love are prone to be soft on the truth and they end up being nice when they instead should be standing for the truth. But since God is the God of truth and love, godly people will be characterized by both truth and love. Sometimes love requires confronting a person who is in theological or moral error. Although we did not read the entire letter this morning, John goes on to call out a leader in his church who was causing trouble. Presumably the troublemaker, Diotrephes, was not going as far as teaching the errors of the heretics, but he certainly was proud, self-serving, and unloving, and John hits him hard for those sins. If Diotrephes had been teaching error, John would most certainly have called him out, but he didn't. In any event, it's clear that the apostle of love was acting in love even towards that sinning man, Diotrephes, by calling him out. So John encourages Gaius that he plans to come and confront the sin of Diotrephes face to face sometime soon. And this too would be a loving act on John's part for sure, because growing in truth always results in love. And finally, number four, love ought to show itself in practical ways. The delegation that returned from visiting Gaius had testified of his love. Gaius had welcomed them into his home, even though they had been strangers before their visit. He had treated them in a manner worthy of God. When they left, he loaded them with supplies for their journey and with money for their mission work. His love was not just talk. He put action, put feet to his love. It showed itself in treating others as he himself would wish to be treated, and he treated them in a manner he knew God would have treated his servants. Well, as you know, being hospitable is one of the qualifications of being an elder. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." And in Romans 12, verse 13, Paul tells us that all believers are also commanded to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. Paul also tells Titus that we are to be a people who are zealous for good deeds. Again, John says these missionaries, in verse 7, went out for the sake of the name. They were ministers of the gospel, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. These ministers accepted nothing from the pagans. They remained reliant upon God's provision from his people. John says in verse 8 that God's people should support such workers, and in so doing, we will become fellow workers with the truth of the gospel that they proclaim. One practical way for you to show Christ's love by good deeds is to help support missionaries who go out for the sake of the gospel. And I know you do that faithfully here. Thank you for your diligence in supporting worldwide missions. The point is that the prosperous soul, the soul that is thriving, intentionally walks in truth and love. So Gaius's good example teaches us that walking in the truth requires knowing the truth. Walking in the truth implies growing in the truth. Growing in the truth also always results in love, and love ought to show itself in practical ways. So you may be wondering why I chose this text for my sermon on this special occasion. Well, here's the truth. Whenever I think of Tiny Cooper, I think of Gaius. From where I stand, these two men, Gaius and Tiny, share several characteristics. For instance, Gaius was a faithful man of good reputation. So is Tiny Cooper. Gaius had a love for the truth of the gospel and was actively walking in the truth. So does Tiny Cooper. Gaius lived out his truth by investing in those who go out for the sake of the gospel. So does Tiny Cooper. Now, what I'm about to say might sound a little condescending, but it's not my intention. I have no right to imply that I am in any way better or ahead of Pastor Tiny, considering that he is actually a few years my senior. He is clearly more spiritual than I am. He is more disciplined than I am, by a country mile, I might add. And he is far more of an attentive and effective pastor than I ever could be. I also sincerely believe that everything I just said is absolutely true. I'm not blowing smoke. Every one of those facts is indisputable. So at risk of sounding condescending, here is my statement to you, my brother. Tiny, I have had no greater joy over the past 30 years or so than to observe your life and to thank God for your verifiable commitment of walking in the truth. You faithfully demonstrate your love for God by sacrificially serving your family and his people in this place. And even though I played a small part in your discipleship and training for ministry, I marvel at the work that God has performed in your life for his glory. Your work is not done. This isn't your funeral service. There is much more to be accomplished for the sake of the gospel. Keep looking ahead. Keep looking up. Keep walking in truth. And I continue to pray for your success and for God's ongoing blessing in your service for him. And on behalf of your fellow elders and your deacons and your church family gathered here, I thank you for being a good example of thriving in truth and love. God bless you and Sue, your helpmeet. And if you'll indulge me, friends, one more final application this morning. I'm addressing this to you. We all know who Pastor Cooper loves. He loves God, and he loves every one of you, and he proves that every day, right? But here's my question to you. Whom do you love? Whom do you love? I want you to think about that probing question in the quietness of this moment. Whom do you love, and why do you love them? Make a list in your mind. Hopefully God is at the top of your list. Followed by your close family. And then those relatives you don't like. Then there might be others you love simply because they love you. Added to that, I'm sure there are some people whom you love because they serve you. Or perhaps they agree with you. But is it possible that there is a parallel list of people you don't really love? You ignore them, you relegate them to the edges of your life. Maybe it's even somebody in this room this morning. So here's another question. Would you be willing to love them, these people in that alternate list, that parallel list? Will you be willing to love them as unlovely as they are, purely for the sake of the gospel? Would you? Would you consider that? If you are genuinely walking in truth, you should be loving for the sake of the gospel, no matter who it is. You see, the lesson from the life of Gaius today is that if you are genuinely walking in the truth, when you are prospering in the truth, when you are thriving in the truth, which is different from merely resting in the truth, then and only then will genuine Christ-like love flow out of your life towards God and towards everyone God wants you to love. And then you will be able to sacrificially love those people for no other reason but for the sake of his name, for the sake of the gospel. Our gracious Father, we call on you this morning to, of course, bless this pastor and his wife abundantly. Give them strength. Prosper them as their soul is prospering. I pray the same for this dear congregation of believers who are banded together, unified in their responsibility of reaching this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray you have spoken to each heart this morning and a decision has been made that we would more carefully, intentionally, purposefully know the truth, grow in the truth, allow the truth that is impacting our life to relate to, translate to us loving even the unlovable for the sake of the gospel, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.